Well, take your Bibles out this morning, your copy of God's Word, and open them to the book of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1. And here in just a few moments, we're going to begin reading down in verse 47. And I want to ask you that question. What is, the greatest demonstration of power that you've ever seen? And it might be a nuclear reactor, right? Or you might have seen a video of a nuclear explosion. Obviously, great power. As boys growing up, we really appreciate things of power. I remember when I was a kid, I was in high school actually, and I was at. And most of you guys are going to appreciate this. I was at church one day, and I was about ninth grade, and so I was just really getting into girls and cars and those type of things. And one of our guys in our youth group showed up, and he had this old car. I don't remember exactly what it was, but he had souped that thing up, and he had just gotten it running. And it had like a million cubic inches under the hood. You know what I mean? And he had he either had taken the muffler off, or he had some type of glass pack on it, or something. I don't know. But man, it was it was hot. Man, it came up and it was just boom, 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 boom. And he would rev that thing up, and all of us guys went out there, and we were just in awe of the power, of a car. And of course, he was telling us how fast it could go, and all of those things. And those are the things, that impress, that impress most of us guys. About that same time, in fact, I think this was about 1975. We were living over there in the west side of Fort Worth, and Carswell Air Force Base was out there, and General Dynamics had a big plant. They were making the F-16, and when they rolled out, it was a brand new, fighter, Air Force fighter, and when they rolled out the prototype, they invited the public to come, and so I went out there because I wanted to see this thing. I'd been hearing about it, and I'll never forget. So they had like some stands, and all the people that had gone out were sitting there in the stands, and they brought out this beautiful aircraft, F-16. And I'll never forget, it revved its engine up. It just has one, and it revved that thing up, and fire's coming out the back. And then the pilot let off the brake, and that thing took off, and it started. And just as it got just a little bit down the runway, that thing lifted off the ground, and then it went straight up, and it started doing a spiral circle straight up. I had never seen anything like that before. And of course, as a young man impressed with things of power, I was just standing there in awe. It was just the coolest thing that I'd ever seen in the world. And then, of course, as I mentioned to the kids, lightning has, over the last several weeks, has gotten my attention, not just once, but twice, because about 3 weeks ago, about 5:30 in the morning, pouring rain, we were still in bed, and one of our trees got struck by lightning. At the time, I didn't realize the tree had gotten struck, but it literally shook our house. I thought a tree had fallen on our house. And when the sun came, I honestly got up and started looking around to see where was the water coming in, because I was sure that something had fallen on our house. And after it got light enough, I went out and walked around the house to see what had fallen. It wasn't anything. It was just a very close lightning strike. I mean, there are some things in this world that the power just seems crazy, incredible. And those type of things amaze us, or they certainly get our attention. And this really was one of the things that drew people to Jesus. It was the power that he manifested in his life. I mean, I just want you to think about the power that was put on display when Jesus walked on this earth. I mean, for example, people looked on in amazement when Jesus took five little pieces of bread and some fish and began to break them apart and hand them out. And before it was all said and done, over 5,000 men had been fed, not counting their wives and their children. And there were 12 basketfuls left over, one for each one of the apostles that day, as they went home with a demonstration of the power of the Lord Jesus. I mean, power was on display in his life. People would come to him with their sick and their lame with a touch or a word. Jesus miraculously healed those who the medical authorities in those days said, it's impossible. Nothing can be done for you anymore. It's over with. It's done. And yet Jesus, just with a touch, would heal. Jesus' power was put on display in ways that violated the laws of nature. I mean, on one occasion, Jesus came walking out on water just as easily as I'm walking up here this morning. I mean, evidently, you know, Jesus was able to do things that nobody could even begin to imagine. He was asleep in a boat one day when a storm came up on the sea. And they woke him up and said, Jesus, what are you going to do? And he just said, hey, be quiet out there. And the entire storm calmed down. By the way, if Jesus could calm the storm, I've always wondered if Jesus could bring rain, you know, because I grew up out in West Texas, where a lot of times it never did rain back then, you know, and when you're a farmer in West Texas, you believe in the power of God to send rain. We would pray, you know, diligently for rain. I know people around here don't pray for rain very often. Most of the time you're praying for it to stop raining. But from when you're from West Texas, you never pray that it will stop raining because it might. And so you ask the Lord to send rain. If Jesus could calm the storm, could he also cause it to rain? I personally believe he could. But you know, the greatest demonstration of power that Jesus ever displayed, I think, was when he stood outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and they had taken the stone away at his word, and then he called out, Lazarus, come forth. I think it was probably a booming voice. It might have just been a whisper. Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible says the one who was dead came walking out of the tomb. The power of the Lord Jesus was the power of life itself, and only God can do that. Do you know the power of Jesus is still on display in this world today? Really? Because Jesus still has a body. It is a physical body, and it is made up of me and you. We are the body of Christ. And as we go through this world, and particularly as we walk together, the power of God is made manifest, or the power of God is put on display. I personally believe that still today, it is the power of God in Christ Jesus that draws people to Him. In other words, I would say that if God's power is not put on display in our lives, if His power is not demonstrated in our church, then people are not going to be drawn to Jesus. And one of the reasons I think that we are seeing in our culture today a great turning away from God rather than a turning towards God is because too often the church or the people of God are not instruments of the power of God in this world. But you know what, as I look across this congregation and as I look into the camera, I see people whose lives have been changed by the Lord Jesus. And that, beloved, is the power of God. And it is the power of a changed life that is the greatest power in the universe. It is the greatest power in this world. Now, if I'm talking about this, or I think that this is very important for us, because as I mentioned earlier, we have a tendency to get caught up or to be, you know, awed by different elements or different aspects of power. I mean, I'm awed by lightning these days, you know. I'm awed by nuclear power. I'm awed by, I'm still awed by muscle cars and those type of things. And some of us are awed in a lot of different ways. I know that some of you this morning are carrying a weapon. Praise God. I'm not against that. But, you know, some of us are awed by firearms and the power and really just the feeling, you know, of carrying a weapon. And this is why, this is why concealed carry is such a big deal these days, because there is a different feeling that you have when you're walking around with a weapon. There is a sense, really, of power. And so I mention this because my concern is that we might very well be tempted to give our lives or to give our fidelity or to give our desire over to the lesser powers of this world and to forget or to miss what is the greater power. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. In this passage of Scripture, here in the 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and the setting here is the night, and so it's night now, before Jesus is crucified. He'll be crucified. He'll be, by 9 o'clock the next morning, he'll be hanging on the cross. He has taken his disciples after they had that final meal in which he instituted something that we call the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper. He took them across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem up the side of the Mount of Olives to a little olive grove there called the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus spent time in prayer individually or by himself and with his disciples. And then something happens. And in this something, there are several elements of power that are put on display. And I want you to note them as we go through the text. But also, there is a miracle here. And let me just remind you that one of the great ways or one of the great aspects of Jesus' power was his miraculous power, right? But there is a miracle in this text that does not happen. And see if you can catch it. Here we go. We're beginning in verse 47. While he was still speaking, and the speaking there was praying. So he's been praying with his disciples, and he says, okay, now is the time. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. A large mob with swords and clubs was with him from the chief priests and elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign, the one I kiss, he's the one, arrest him. So he went right up to Jesus, that is, Judas went right up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Friend, Jesus asked him, why have you come? And then they came up, took hold of Jesus, and arrested him. At that moment, one of those with Jesus reached out his hand and drew his sword. He struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear. And then Jesus told him, put your sword back in its place. Because all who take up a sword will perish by a sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will provide me at once with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? At that time Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple complex and you didn't arrest me. But all this has happened so that the prophetic scriptures would be fulfilled. And then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Now, did you see the miracle that Jesus did not perform? You see that? What was it? Yeah, it was the angels, right? So he said, I could have called 12 legions of angels, but he didn't. That's the, if anybody ever asks you, this is a good trivia question, what is the miracle that Jesus didn't perform? You just tell them, he did not call the 12 legions of angels or the 72,000 angels to come and rescue him. Now the question is why, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But there are a number of different aspects of power that are on display here that I want to just point out to you that Jesus rejects as lesser powers. Now we're not saying that these things do not have power. They certainly do. But each one of these are the lesser powers. And there is one greater power that Jesus displays here. And that's what I want us to see before this sermon is over. So let me just give you the three things that Jesus, or that are shown here that are lesser powers. Here's the first one, money. money. Now, all this happens because of money. This entire scene takes place because Judas was paid off. If Judas had not received his 30 pieces of silver, he would not have led the group out there that night, those who came with swords and torches to arrest Jesus. He would not have led the way into the Garden of Gethsemane if he had not been paid. And so he is paid because money was primary in his life. In fact, you know, we see a couple of times in the scripture where money becomes very important to Judas. We just saw this a couple of weeks ago when I preached on that passage in which Mary, the sister of Lazarus, comes in and anoints Jesus with that expensive perfume, pours it on his head, goes all the way down to his feet. Jesus said, she has anointed my body with for burial, right? She was the only one that got it. But the disciples were incensed, and really Judas was the one. In fact, John tells us that when Judas saw that, he said, why wasn't this sold and the money given to feed the poor? Now, that was a very pious thing. Hey, I'm concerned about the poor. And John says he really didn't care about the poor. He was the one who kept the money bags, and he was a thief. What he cared about was money. Money turned out to be his God, and he sold out his rabbi, he sold out the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. Money was the great power in his life. And let's just be honest about it. Money carries a lot of weight in this world. In fact, every one of us here today, money is important to us. Let's don't be over pious here, okay? Maybe money is not your God, but you got to have money. Money makes the world go round, right? I mean, you're wearing clothes here that were bought with money, praise God. You know, you're going to go and get something to eat afterwards, and it's going to cost money. You live in a home that costs money, driving a car that costs money. I mean, money, everybody has to have money. Money is a vital part of life. And then there's the golden rule. And the golden rule is, the ones who have the gold make the rules, right? So if you got enough money, you can do anything, and you can get away with almost anything as long as you got enough money. I was thinking about it this past week as I was preparing for this. You know, in our country today, there is a great deal of unrest, and there's a great deal of rioting and protest and all of those things. And I got to thinking, I wonder what is at the root or at the heart of all of this. Money. You know, I honestly, and I'm not trying to put anybody down, protest or do whatever you want to do, but you know, quite honestly, in my personal opinion, if it weren't for money, I mean, ask yourself, how is this thing being funded? And then I heard a guy not too long ago that, you know, he was talking about reparations, okay? Reparations, you know, need to be paid. How much? $14 trillion ought to do it. $14 trillion will pay for reparations, and then everything will be cool, right? Well, what does that tell you? I mean, for some people anyway, the whole thing is about money. And you know, the truth is this obsession, or if you would call it the worship of money in our culture, and I don't think there's any doubt about that. I mean, money is a very easy God, and many people give their lives for money. The love of money is ugly in this world, but when it's brought into the body of Christ, it is devastating. And I've been in this church business long enough that I've seen an awful lot of this stuff. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And quite honestly, many a believer has sold himself or herself for the wealth of this world. But you know, money is something that as a church we obviously have to have, because we got to pay the preacher, we got to pay the light bill, and you know, we've got to replace all the stuff that gets blown out, you know, by by lightning and those type of things. The problem is we have a tendency to think that as long as we have enough money, we're okay. And so when preachers get together, we say, hey, man, how's your church doing? Well, we're doing good financially. I tell you, I've been meeting through this pandemic thing and the shutdown of the churches and everything. I meet weekly with a group of pastors on Zoom, and it's all the Baptist pastors in here. And you know, one of the biggest things of discussion, one of the biggest concerns among all the pastors, money. Have your offerings been keeping up? How's that been going? And honestly, and I'm saying this as the pastor, so I can say this. Honestly, the big concern is, am I going to get paid next week, right? I mean, we want to keep the lights going and everything else, but we want to make sure that the preacher gets paid. And I don't mean that everybody is like that, and I'd like to think that I'm not like that, but you know what? In the truth of the matter is money is a vital part of life. But when it becomes your God, and even in the body of Christ, it is a very easy taskmaster. Let me give you a couple of verses. James chapter 2. My brothers, don't show favoritism as you hold on to the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus. For example, a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor man dressed in dirty clothes also comes in. In other words, one's got money and one doesn't. If you look with favor on the man wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit over there on the floor by your footstool, haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In other words, he says, you know, the way it works out in the body of Christ, those who have and those who do not, the way people are treated, the way we minister, all of these things are vital. And my point is that while money is a powerful force in life, it is actually a lesser power. It is not to be worshiped, and it is not to be chased after at the expense of everything else. Money is a lesser power, and Judas is a demonstration of that. He showed up that night because he was getting paid off. First lesser power is money. Second one that is put on display here is the sword. Okay, the sword is a lesser power. And by the way, I want you to hear what I'm about to say. By the sword, I mean any physical weapon, including a gun or a tank or an army or anything else like that. And I do not mean, in what I'm about to say, I'm not in any way condemning the carrying of firearms or even the use of firearms for self-defense. I mean, we have a safety team that are out there watching, because there are threats out there. If we live in a world in which people come into churches and shoot people. And so as a result of that, we have a safety team that while we're in here worshiping, they're keeping us safe. They're watching to make sure that nobody comes in here with a gun and shoots us. And some of those folks are armed. I know some of the rest of you in here are sitting in here may be armed. I'm not in any way condemning that, but I want you to know that that is a lesser power. The sword is a lesser power. When Judas came in and kissed Jesus, or when he walked into that garden and he kissed Jesus, Peter, who had just told Jesus, I'm ready to die with you. And no matter what happens, I'm going to be there for you. So Peter pulls his sword out and he starts swinging. I mean, he attacks. He ultimately cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, John tells us that guy's name. His name was Malchus. And by the way, Luke tells us, Luke the physician is the one that lets us know that Jesus reached down and grabbed that old boy's ear and stuck it back on his head and healed him. Okay, I think blood's still running down, but now his ear is reattached, okay, and it's healed. When Peter cut off Malchus's ear, he wasn't aiming for his ear, right? He was trying to crush his skull. He was trying to cut some people's heads off. I mean, he took the sword and he attacked. And I want you to hear what Jesus says down in verse 52. He says, put your sword back in its place. In other words, there is a place for the sword. This is not it. Put your sword back in its place. And then he said, those who take up the sword are going to be are going to perish by the sword. Now, basically what Jesus is saying here is that a sword has power, but it has power to take a life and not give a life. Okay, it can take life, it can't give life, and as a result of that, it is the lesser power. Now, beloved, the biblical principle for a child of God, or let me say, the biblical principle that you and I as God's people, the biblical principle that we must live by is this: the weapons of this world are useless in the real battles that we face. Now, again, I don't mean to say that there's not bad people or evil people out there that might want to come and kill you or take away, your freedoms or even take your life. But the weapons of this world are not for a child of God to put his faith or her faith and trust in. In Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, the Bible says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we, God's people, trust in the name of the Lord our God. And the reason that a gun or a sword or anything else, any weapon, is a lesser power is because it's useless against the true enemy. What is our enemy, or who is our enemy? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, the Bible says, for our battle is not against flesh and blood. If someone comes against you with a sword, you can kill them with a sword, but you haven't touched the true enemy. Our enemy is not, or our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. Beloved, your real enemy, my real enemy, is the devil. And you know what? When the devil comes against you, pull out your 9mm and point it at him, and he'll just laugh in your face. Because that gun can't touch the enemy. It can't in any way defeat the devil. A child of God has weapons in which to battle with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul wrote this, for though we live in the body, we do not wage war in an unspiritual way. Since the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, put in their sword, guns, whatever. The weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. Now ask yourself this question: what are the strongholds that he's talking about? The demolition of strongholds. You see, a sword, a gun, a tank, a weapon can do nothing about the darkness of this world or the devil's strongholds, those things that are thrown up against men and women of God. You can't do anything with a sword in your hand, but when you're on your knees before the Father in prayer, listen, all the power of heaven is at your disposal. This destroys the strongholds of the devil. You don't do it with the weapons of this world, but with the weapons of the Lord. And think about it this way. 50 days after this occurrence right here, what we're just reading about, fast forward 50 days. In Jerusalem, it's called the Day of Pentecost. And on the Day of Pentecost, Peter, the one who pulled the sword out right here, and all the other believers, they had been in the upper room there in Jerusalem for 10 days. And what had they been doing? They had been wielding the weapons of God. They had been on their knees in prayer. The Spirit of God came upon them. Peter, the one who had pulled the sword out and cut off Malchus's ear, Peter took his sword, the Word of God, into the streets of Jerusalem, and he began to wield that sword, and before that day was over, 3,000 people had gone from darkness to light, from death to life. I mean, there is power in the weapons of God. And let me just show you how this works out for us, or let me just point out to you how I think that we need to think about this today. Let me say this. I love America. I am a patriot. I love my country. I love the freedom of this nation. And like all of you, I long to see our nation strong and free. I am a very strong supporter of our military. I spent 8 years in the United States Navy. I believe that America should have a strong military. And I support our military and all of this. But let me tell you something. The strength of this nation is not the strength of our military. And I want God's people to hear this. Because there's a tendency for us to think, well, we've got a strong military so we can defeat any foe out there. And so we don't have to worry about the Chinese or anybody else, or the Russians or whatever, because we have a strong military that can defeat any other military. Beloved, history is littered with nations that had strong militaries. The strength of a nation is not found in its military. The strength of a nation is found in the people of God. That is, people like you and me who love the Lord God, worship the Lord God, and follow Him. That's where the strength of this nation is. And let me just give you an illustration. Let me show you how this works out. On September the 11th, 2001, our nation came under attack by Islamic forces. And I don't hesitate to say that it was people who follow a religious doctrine called Islam. That's who attacked us. But do you know that this war that was declared on us that day didn't begin then? I really think that this war on terror and all this actually began back in 1979 when the Shah of Iran was deposed and the Ayatollah Khomeini took over there in Iran, and he branded the United States as the great Satan. Okay? And so at that point, the Islamic powers and the radicals and others have had their goal or their desire to turn the United States into an Islamic state and to impose what is known as Sharia law in this nation. And if you think that that's still not their goal, ultimately, then you probably got your head buried in the sand or something else. I mean, that really is what's going on today. That's the desire. That's the aim. The question is, how do we fight this? How do we fight the radical forces of Islam or those who would try to convert this country or make this country into an Islamic state under Sharia law? What do we do? If you think that we're going to defeat those forces with guns and bullets and bombs, then let me just make a prophecy here. If we believe that we can take those things out with guns and bullets and bombs, my prophetic word is within one generation, definitely within two generations, there will be a Muslim minaret in every community in this nation calling people to pray to Allah. Because those type of things, the strongholds of this world, will never be defeated with the weapons of this world. Only when the people of God understand that God is the great power, and that when God's people who are called by His name will humble themselves and pray and seek your faith, when we come in power, and the only power is the power of the Lord Jesus. When we come in power, and the power of God is the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we fight with the sword of God in our hand, what we're going to see is a nation under God, united and victorious and standing strong. Where the gospel goes forth, that's what God's got. That's why God has called us together, and that's what it means to be a child of God. And that's why a sword is a lesser power. Hey, thank you. Hey, there's one final thing. I know we're all sitting here going, wow, that's crazy. So So there's money, great power in this world. There's the sword, a great power, all lesser powers. Final thing here is angels. Angels. You know, in telling people to put down his sword, Jesus said, "Didn't you know that I could call 10,000 or 12 legions of angels?" A legion was 6,000 warriors, 6,000 soldiers. And so 12 legion of angels is 72,000. Thank you. 72,000 angels. I got a feeling that 72,000 angels probably could have took care of Judas and his little band there, right? And so this is the miracle that Jesus did not perform. He did not call down the 72,000 angels. Now, ask yourself this question. Why? If he could have done that, why? Why didn't he just say, "Hey, Father, get rid of these idiots"? Boom! I mean, you know, quicker than that lightning flash. I mean, you know, because certainly angels have power, right? I mean, I know that in popular culture today, you know, we've got pictures of angels as little fat babies, you know, with little wings and a little, bow and arrow, and they're shooting people in the heart and making them fall in love and that type of stuff. But, you know, that is not the biblical picture of angels. Do you know that in the Bible, angels are mighty warriors? I mean, mighty warrior. You see an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. A couple of illustrations from the Bible in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha the prophet is always telling the king of Israel what the king of Aram is going to do. So he gets mad at him. So Aram sends his army, the king of Aram sends his army down to circle the prophet's house. And that morning, the prophet's a servant goes out and he sees this army. Man, we're surrounded. He goes back in. What are we going to do? And Elisha, just as calm as you please, says, "Hey, man, just chill because," and that's my paraphrase, "just chill because those who are with us are more than those with them." And he's like, "What are you talking about?" And so Elisha says, "Hey, Lord, would you just open this boy's eyes so he can see what's going on here?" And so the servant's eyes are opened and he sees the hills filled with horses and chariots of fire. I mean, the angels are an army. There's an angelic army surrounding Elisha. And so the servant goes, "You know what? I really don't think we got anything to worry about." Go a little bit further in 2 Kings, and Hezekiah is the king of Judah at the time, and the king of Assyria comes down, and he encircles Jerusalem. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah prays. And in the 19th chapter there, it says that the angel of the Lord came down. Now, one angel, 185,000 Assyrian army is surrounding Jerusalem. One angel comes down, and in one night, the entire army is destroyed, is devastated. Okay, so if one angel can take out an army of 185,000, I got a feeling that 72,000 or 12 legions of angels could have taken care of Judas and all of that. Jesus did not call the angels because they are lesser powers. Because the angels might be able to defeat armies, but an angel can't do anything about your sin. And the reason Jesus didn't call the angels was because he loves you too much. He willingly went to the cross because you're a sinner. He said no to the angels. He said yes to you. He paid the penalty for your sin on the cross, beloved. And this is the greater power because, and in fact, this is the greatest power because in this way, the blood of Jesus not only covers a multitude of sin or washes our sin away, but the blood of Jesus actually transforms life. In fact, apart from it, you have no life. The greatest power in the history of the world is the power of the Lord Jesus to change your life, and he did it when he died for you on the cross. This is the greater power. Everything else in this world is a lesser power. The blood of Jesus saves us from all of our sins. So, beloved, when you trust Jesus for salvation and he gives you life, When you put your faith and trust in Him and He takes away your sin, you repent of your sin, and now you are forgiven in Christ Jesus. The greatest power in this universe has been affected upon you. And not just that. It's not just that the power of God is performed on your life or is evident or it's not just that it does. I'm losing words here. I'm not exactly sure how to say it. It's not just that the greatest power in this universe does something to you. It actually comes to live within you. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says, greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. The greatest power that you can have in this world is the Lord Jesus living within you. And this is what it means to be a child of God. When the blood of Jesus applied to your life, your sins forgiven, now the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Himself, comes to live within you. Christ in me, me in Christ. This is what it means to be a child of God. The greatest power in the universe lives within you. Everything else is lesser. Money is a lesser power. Weapons are a lesser power. Angels are a lesser power. Now the Spirit of the living God in you, the greatest power in all the world. And now as a changed life, you put on display the power of God. And beloved, I'll go back to what I said at the very beginning. That is very winsome or drawing to a world that is impressed with power. And I would just ask you this morning, does Jesus live within you? What are you trusting in this world? The lesser powers, whatever it is, if it's not Jesus, it's a lesser power. And it can never change your life. It can't give you life. Only Jesus, the power of God, can give you life and can make your life into something that is powerful. That is impressive power. Father, I would ask you this morning in the name of Jesus that you would help us to receive your word. And Lord, my prayer for every one of us that hear this message here in person by Facebook, and then those who will hear it later, or those by the podcast or whatever it is, Lord, I pray that the greatest power, Lord, would explode in our lives, Lord, like a flash of lightning that just blows everything else away. And in Jesus, life. Father, I pray this prayer for each one of us and for everybody that we might have influence with, everybody that might be looking at a life wondering, is there power, is there hope in this world? Lord, that they might see the power of God on display in us. I pray this in Jesus' name.